2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 13. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 20 from this section we just read, where Paul writes, "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us." For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. The Apostle Paul certainly knew what it meant to have critics. He had many of them. His doctrine was criticized. His actions were criticized. And in the verses we've just read, you could say that even his integrity was criticized. Such has been the lot for many a preacher of the gospel. It had been Paul's desire and intention, you see, to visit Corinth a second time, but the Lord had other plans for him. So one commentator notes, this purpose, referring to his purpose to go to Corinth, he had now changed. And instead of passing through Corinth on his way to Macedonia, he had gone to Macedonia by the way of Troas. And the Corinthians, having, as it would seem, become acquainted with this fact, had charged him with insincerity in the promise or fickleness in regard to his plans. Probably it had been said by some of his enemies that he had never intended to visit them. Now what Paul makes forcefully plain and clear in verses 18 and 19 is that however much his detractors wanted to criticize him for the changing of his travel plans, there was one area in which they could not criticize him, and that was with regard to the message that he preached to them. So we read in verses 18 and following, "But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea." I love the way a paraphrased version captures the sentiment and meaning of these words. Listen to this now. "Are you now going to accuse me of being flip with my promises because it didn't work out? Do you think I talk out of both sides of my mouth, a glib yes one moment, a glib no the next? Well, you're wrong. I try to be as true to my word as God is to his. Our word to you wasn't a careless yes canceled by an indifferent no. How could it be? When Silas and Timothy and I proclaimed the Son of God among you, did you pick up on any yes and no, on again, off again, waffling? Wasn't it a clean, strong yes? Whatever God has promised, get stamped with the yes of Jesus. That's from the Message version. You've heard me reference that as a captivating paraphrase of Scripture. And it becomes apparent, doesn't it, that Paul held the standard of God's faithfulness to his promises to be his own personal standard. And we would all do well to follow Paul's ethical example in that respect, and especially in a day when integrity is sadly lacking and people often do waffle between a careless yes and an indifferent no. What I'm most interested in this morning, however, for this occasion and from the verses we read, is Paul's statement about those promises of God. Look again at what he says in verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. God's word is filled with promises, and his promises are sure. They must be, because they're ratified by Christ. And of particular interest to us this morning is the fact that when the objects of those promises are specified, our children are specifically mentioned. You find that in the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 39, on the day of Pentecost, where Peter says, "For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And we can add to that many other references. I'll cite but one, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." Now, when it comes to the baptism of Corbin Hardebeck this morning, I think it's very important that we understand what's happening and what we're doing. Those that have only been familiar with believers being baptized tend to view baptism in a one-directional way. It's the believer that is professing faith in Christ and announcing to others by his baptism that he's a Christian. And I might add here that this is what a believer in Christ should do if he's never been baptized. Baptism becomes something of an official pledge on the part of the believer toward God and toward those that witness his or her baptism. And I call it an official pledge because it's something that Christ himself has set before us as the way in which he would have his followers identify with him. In the days of ancient Rome, the early days of the church, when the Roman emperors were feeding Christians to the lions, literally, if you weren't baptized, not even that persecuted pagan Roman government would take your profession of faith seriously. They knew that baptism was the way that believers in Christ identified with Jesus Christ in accordance with what Christ himself established. Now, when it comes to infants, however, it is not the case that the infant is identifying with Christ. Indeed, he has no capacity at this stage of life for that. What you have instead is not so much the infant identifying with Christ, but Christ identifying with the infant, placing a mark on that infant which states that Christ takes special interest in that child. This is not to suggest that the infant becomes saved by virtue of his baptism. I get just a little bit annoyed when I hear the shallow and the ignorant argument that goes something like this. The Reformers didn't quite pull all the way out of Rome. Oh, they saw the truth in many areas, but they did not see the truth in that. Nothing could be further from the truth. Don't ever harbor the notion that the Reformers had a view of baptism that was anything like the Roman Catholic view. Okay? But I'm not suggesting now that an infant becomes saved by virtue of his baptism. Rome would suggest that. But neither do we simply identify this infant as a subject of the world. We're going to bring Corbin Henry Hardebeck into our church family this morning, which means that we'll devote our time and our prayers and our preaching and teaching toward Corbin's salvation. And we'll recognize as a church family our obligation to hold up Corbin's parents in prayer as they endeavor to raise him with their other children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we recognize in this baptism that God assigns a special status to this child. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." And when Paul speaks of children in this instance as being holy, he's not speaking of holiness in the ethical sense of the term, but of being holy in the sense of being set apart. And that's what holiness is ultimately. Set apart and recognized by God as the children of the covenant of grace. So in preparation for this baptism of Corbin Hardebeck, I want to call your attention now to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us." Let's think first of all this morning on the substance of God's promises. The substance of those promises. When Paul refers to all the promises of God, what exactly is he talking about? Well, you know, it makes for an interesting study just to take that word promise and trace it through the New Testament. I suppose you could carry it further into the Old Testament as well. And in tracing that word, you're able to discover that among the promises of God, there is the promise of his mercy. When John the Baptist was born to Zacharias and Elizabeth, Zacharias, you may recall, was struck with muteness, or in other words, the angel made him unable to speak because of his unbelief until the day that John was born and named. And when at last Zacharias' mouth was opened, we read in Luke chapter 1 and verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant." So we have here then a promise of mercy. What a precious promise indeed, especially to our children who are born and raised in a broken world that is filled with sin and misery. And when you consider that we, like David in the Old Testament, are conceived in sin, then the need for mercy is great, which in turn means that the promise of mercy is precious. Oh, may the Lord indeed grant to us and to our children the promise of his mercy. But then you could say also that Christ himself can and should be viewed as a promised Savior. When Paul preached to the Gentiles at Antioch in Pisidia in Acts 13, we read this portion of a sermon in verse 22. And he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. The very coming of Christ. This is something we do well to contemplate on a time when the incarnation of Christ receives so much attention, that this was done in accordance with a promise. God had promised a Savior. God did indeed send a Savior, Jesus Christ, from the promise of God. Christ himself has been raised up in accordance with God's promise, a promise that you might say could be traced all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where God made the promise that of the woman's seed he would raise up one that would defeat the devil and his seed. The seed of the woman, according to Genesis 3:15, would crush the serpent's head while taking a bruise to his own heel. And in a sense, the entire Bible is the unfolding of that promise. In close connection with the promise of Christ, we may add the promise of the gospel of Christ. Listen to how Paul begins his epistle to the Romans. In Romans 1 and verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel itself is a gospel of promise. This whole epistle written to the Romans, you could say, is devoted to expounding that promise of the gospel of Christ and the doctrine of justification by faith. So we can say, based on Romans chapter 1 and verse 2, that every gospel blessing is a blessing of promise. Your justification and your sanctification and your spiritual growth in grace, the forgiveness of your sins, these are all in accordance with the gospel that God had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Another blessing that is specified on numerous occasions and that comes in accordance with God's promise is the blessing of life itself. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. You can add to that Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And when this promise in Titus is said to be before the world began, we recognize such a promise as being made by the Father to his Son, Jesus Christ, in the covenant of redemption. And then there's 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. Well, I trust you begin to get the picture then of how wide a scope Paul is taking in when he says in our text, all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. We could trace many more promises through God's word, but I'll mention just one more. This is arguably the specific promise that's preached by Peter as having reference to our children. When his convicted audience on the day of Pentecost, in dread and fear, asked the question in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Recall, if you will, that Peter had just laid to their charge the greatest crime conceivable in the Jewish imagination. Your whole purpose for existence is to bring forth the Messiah, and now he's come, and you could do no better than to nail him to a cross. And the Holy Spirit moved, and they perceived the truth of what had just been preached. And that gave rise to the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter answered by saying, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And in connection with that last statement referencing the gift of the Holy Ghost, Peter goes on to say, "For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So you could say, in particular, is the promise of the Holy Spirit to our children. So these are among the promises we have in mind this morning when we baptize Corbin Hardebeck. You could say that his baptism constitutes our plea and expectation that God will grant him the promise of mercy and the gift of life by faith in Christ, and that God will grant him the cleansing from his sins that his baptism symbolizes. Oh, let's use this occasion then to plead these exceeding great and precious promises, not only for Corbin, but for all our children. Our confidence in these promises is strengthened all the more when we see next from our text the basis for the promises. The basis. We've seen something of the substance of them. Let's look for just a moment now at the basis for these promises. And let me add verse 19 to the reading of our text now. "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us." Do you see what a strong basis of assurance we have of God honoring his promises? The promises of God in Christ are yea. Or in other words, the promises of God receive their strongest affirmation by the fact that they are confirmed in Christ. The promises of God in Christ are yea and amen. In John's gospel, you find numerous statements by Christ that are preceded by his word, "Verily, verily, 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 I say unto thee, except you be born again," etc. You're familiar, I trust, if you've read John's gospel, with that affirmation. It's only in John's gospel that you find the verilies of Christ doubled. Verily, verily. Well, the word "verily" is the same word that in our text is translated "amen." So you find two Greek words here that are both statements of strong affirmation. There's the Greek word translated "yea," and there's the other Greek word, which is the same as Christ's "verily," and that's the word "amen." What a strong basis for confidence we can have then that the promises of God are sure and true. I mentioned on different occasions in the past how struck I am by Paul's words to Titus and how condescending God himself is when he leads Paul to write that God that cannot lie promises eternal life. Our confidence is bolstered even more when you consider God's aim in all these promises. Look again at the words of our text. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God. God will keep his promises because his promises bring glory to his name. Now, whenever you find that phrase in the Bible, for his name's sake, you should note that such a phrase conveys the same idea as our text, or in other words, for his name's sake equals unto the glory of God. Psalm 23 and verse 3 is a case in point. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This is what makes these promises, you know, believable. They are honored for his name's sake. He'll restore my soul for his name's sake. He'll lead us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. If we thought the promises were honored simply for our sake, we may have cause to doubt them then, especially when we consider how unworthy we are of such promises. But when we read that God will perform his promises for his name's sake, then our confidence can be strong because God's honor and God's glory is at stake. And God is jealous for his own reputation. So he will honor his promises. And then finally, we must note one last and very important point of analysis from our text, which is, thirdly, finally, the instrumentality of the promises. The instrumentality of the promises. Note especially now the last two words of our text. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God. And then note it, those two little words, by us. Unto the glory of God by us. The promises of God came to fruition through the preaching and teaching of Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. These promises were not then and are not now fulfilled by some supernatural clap of thunder and a bolt of lightning that comes out of the thin air and makes a man a Christian. No, rather, God uses us to teach our children the gospel and to model that gospel before our children. I have no problem this morning viewing this baptism of Corbin Hardebeck to be a pledge and a vow on the part of his parents, Zach and Amanda, to be the instruments through which these promises will find fulfillment in the life of Corbin. Zach and Amanda, you must teach Corbin the gospel, and you must keep him exposed to the means of grace by faithfully bringing him to church, where according to Titus chapter 1 and verse 3, Christ is manifested through preaching. And you must model the gospel before your children. We were thinking last Wednesday in prayer meeting of that petition that's found in that well-known penitential psalm, Psalm 51, verse 12, where you have this petition: restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Do you see how necessary it becomes for the joy of salvation to be your portion? Your countenance and your attitude and demeanor are as important as the content of what you teach your children. The psalmist tells us that when the joy of salvation is our portion, then we can teach transgressors God's ways and see sinners converted to him. Something else from that text in Psalm 51 you should note, and that is simply this: there are times when that joy is lost and needs to be restored. Sin is what robs us of that joy, which means that sin must be repented of, sin must be confessed, and you should never be too proud to have to admit to your children that you still do sin, and you need to confess your sins and repent of them. And when your children can perceive that kind of transparency, coupled with the joy of salvation, then will your children see the promises of God come to fruition in their lives. So Zach and Amanda, and to all who are here in attendance this morning, let's ever keep in mind that as believers in Christ, we are the instruments through which God brings his promises to fruition. The promises are connected to faith in Christ, to faith in the gospel of Christ. Let's strive then to walk by faith, and let's devote ourselves to teaching our children the truths of the faith. And in so doing, we'll be able to affirm, as Paul does, that all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. So I'm going to ask at this time, Zach and Amanda, if you can come and bring Corbin with you. That you were just about to bring him a bottle. Give him a bottle too. But I'll ask you to join me up here on the platform. Corbin, you're looking good. You remember the discussion we had last week? I told you this was going to happen. Yeah, you looked very good at that time, and you're doing great now. Okay. Zachary and Amanda, do you confess God as your heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and the Holy Spirit as your sanctifier in Christ? Will you undertake to fulfill the obligations of Christian parents in the prayerful assurance that our covenant God will honor his covenant promises that are specified as having application to our children? Will you give diligent heed to Corbin's spiritual welfare, and will you seek by precept and example to teach Corbin the truths of the gospel, endeavoring to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Recognizing that children are the heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward, do you now sincerely give your little one back to him and dedicate him now through baptism to the Lord's will and service? Corbin Henry Hardebeck, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And now you'd step a little closer. Corbin Henry Hardebeck, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for such precious promises that have been ratified by the life and death of Jesus Christ. And we thank thee, Lord, that when it comes to these promises, you do specify our children as having a part in them. And so, Lord, we commit Corbin Henry Hardebeck to thee now. And we look to thee, Lord, to be gracious to this child. We look to Thee, Lord, to bless Zach and Amanda as they endeavor to teach him and model before him the glorious truth of Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that in due time, and oh, how we would pray that due time would be soon in his life, may Corbin come to see the truth that he's entered into this world as a sinner in need of salvation. And, O Lord, may his understanding be opened at a very early age. May he see his need of Christ, and may he indeed flee to Christ to the saving of his soul, and may he bring much honor and glory to Jesus Christ as he serves him and serves his cause. So, Lord, hear our prayers now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.